our New Testament reading this morning. I invite you to turn your scriptures to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Well, we have spoke of in the Psalm 19, general revelation and special revelation. General being the heavens declaring the word of God, and special being God's word. We also have another way that God the Father has been declared to us, and it's through Jesus Christ himself. In the beginning, he was there, the word being Jesus Christ. And as things were created, he was there. Things were created through him. But also, as a bookend to this section, verse 1, you having the beginning was the word. In verse 18, it says, "No one's ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He being God the Son, Jesus Christ, has made God the Father known through his life. And he lets us all know. And Jesus himself in John 14:9 says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And also in John 12:45, "Whoever sees me has seen him." So we begin reading John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Epistle to the Colossians. We've reached the point a number of weeks ago in which Paul is at the very end of the book of Acts, under house arrest in Rome. A man named Epaphras, probably instrumental in the founding of a number of churches along the Meander River, has made the 1,000-mile journey to Rome and shared with Paul that there are difficulties among the new believers in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul has written this magnificent epistle in response. Some of the things going on there is there are people that have come along telling them there's a richer, fuller Christianity to be experienced through perhaps visions or through asceticism or through following a more detailed set of rules and regulations and rituals. Paul has written back. In fact, let me work very quickly through an overview of where we've been. Paul writes in Chapter 1, verse 9, that from the day we heard from Epaphras, we haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner of the Lord fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Because he's the one who I've already mentioned here has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation through whom everything was created. So that, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And it is from his fullness, as Brother Mike read, that we have received grace upon grace. He writes in verse 25 that he had become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for them and for us to make the word of God more fully known. This fullness is all over Paul's text. Christ in you, in verse 27, is the hope of glory. And so him we proclaim, Paul writes, and I preach, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature, complete, full in Christ. He writes in chapter 2 that he wants them and all those in Laodicea and everywhere else that reads this letter but have people who have not seen him face to face to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And though there will be people that seek to delude or deceive you with plausible arguments, as verse 4 tells us, nothing eclipses the fullness of Christ. He says in verse 8, let no one take you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, if it's not according to Christ, because in him is the whole fullness of deity which dwells bodily. Today's text is actually chapter 4, beginning in verse 2 and running through verse 6. And as I mentioned at least someone last week, as we finished up the study of husbands and wives and parents, fathers and children and bosses and employees and masters and slaves, if you take any of those passages and just preach them out of their context, it's interesting preaching, and I suppose more times than not you'll get it right, but you miss its importance in context. There's a sense in which, beginning in chapter 3, all of that theology is being applied to life. Paul writes, we've been raised with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth, because you've died. Your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. And when Christ, who's your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. Spurgeon said of Colossians 3 that the chapter begins in heaven and it ends in your kitchen, because it moves from the fullness of Christ in heaven to where you live with your wife and your family. We're going to move very quickly through a rather extended introduction, and then we're going to arrive at verse 2. Let me read 2 through 6. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us individually, collectively, corporately, to this passage this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand it in its context of the application of these great spiritual truths, most specifically the fullness of Christ and our in Christ reality, to bear upon our consciousness, to bear upon our souls, to bear upon our thinking, so that our right gospel thinking will result in right gospel living, that we would be ambassadors of Christ rightly proclaiming and living forth the gospel. For your glory and extension of your kingdom, use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I was reading a book that Elder Mike Prince shared with me the other day that I think somebody, one of the seminaries, Puritan Reformed Baptist, sent them out probably to every church they know. A wonderful series of lectures given at a Puritan theology conference they seem to have annually. This one was called The Beauty and Glory of Christian Living. Dr. Michael Barrett, which is one of the academic deans up there, and used to be at any number of other wonderful seminaries, he's the Old Testament professor there. He wrote the introductory, or gave the introductory lecture on living out our faith, the Christian life from the inside out. He opens it by referring to Colossians 3. He says, "It amazes me that the truth that so overwhelmed the thinking of first century Christians never seems to cross the mind of 21st century believers." Well, that will arrest you. And I think that's really why, one of the reasons we spent so much time in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. I actually believe this is parenthetical, of course, I actually believe the chapter division's in the wrong place. It certainly should extend through 4:1, but I really think it ought to extend through 4:6. I think if there is another chapter there, it ought to start at 4:7. Because these are all applications of really what's been said in verses 1 through 4. Of chapter 3. He goes on to say, it's only when Christians ignore the gospel that they find Christianity to be a drudgery. Too often, belief in the gospel is reduced to a past decision, rather than elevated and centralized into a body of truth that is the constant object of present faith and application. All of life for the Christian ought to be squarely focused on Christ. Christ, his cross, the completeness of his gospel really ought to interfere with our lives. The gospel should be the focal point of living out our faith. It must stand in the way of every sin. And it should point the way to holy living. It is always the case that right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. That is just a wonderful introduction. So our lives are hidden in Christ. We're to set our minds and set our thoughts on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? Because as our Lord tells us in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If we are to set our minds on the flesh, Paul writes in Romans 8, 6, that's death. And incidentally, that's the world's counsel. You know, do what's right in your own eyes. Follow your own conscience. Set your mind on what's best for you. Paul's counsel is just the opposite. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, if you set your mind on the flesh, that's death. But then Paul continues, again, Romans 8, 6, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What do you want for your friends? What do you want for your family? What do you want for your loved ones? What do you want for your enemies? Not death. Now, surely not eternal death. What you want them to have is life and peace. Now, the hidden life, our lives being hidden in Christ, is revealed by the life that's actually seen. And that's why we labored for a couple of weeks to point out that Paul exhorts the Colossians to put off, to put away, to put to death, and ultimately to abhor their former way of living. That's what chapter 3, verses 5 and 11 was all about. It was all those things that begin between your ears and result in the attitudes that are expressed. The anger and the malice and the wrath and the bitterness and the getting back and all those sort of things. It's also why we spent a week or so on Paul's exhortation to, you can't just put all that off and leave nothing there because the vacuum will be filled. Drive out one demon, don't put anything in its place, you'll just go out and find six more, and now you got seven of them to deal with in there. That's kind of resting a parable into place, but it does make the point here. Now, the new ways, the new things to be put in place from chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, are new habits that reflect the new nature, a new way of responding to the issues of life, to relational issues. It ultimately results in verse 15 in a fullness of Christ's peace among brethren. Certainly within the church, and not just our church, but within the church. When we gather with community tonight, there'll be two bodies of Christ, but we'll be one body of Christ. And there ought to be the fullness of Christ's peace in relation, in all of our relationships within the true church. There ought to be, from verse 16, a fullness of its word that dwells richly within us. There ought to be a fullness of his name, from verse 17, by which we say and do everything we do. Someone has said that the surest sign that you're carrying around a full bucket is that your feet are wet. And if we are full of Christ, it ought to be overflowing on us and on everybody around us. The fullness of Christ should impact us and everyone around us. And that's what Paul is counting these people that live way up the Meander River in the middle of nowhere. Yes, there's all these pagan influences around you. There's all these cosmopolitan ideas, all these new ideas and philosophies coming along, and this really looks like foolishness. Well, it may be foolishness to them, but it's the power of God and salvation. So just live out your faith and trust God to use it to make a difference in Colossae. So, what does it look like to have it spilled all over you? Well, it starts with those that are closest to you. So, in that sense, wives can willingly submit as unto the Lord. Husbands can love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children can obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. Fathers can lead, guide, and protect their children and encourage them toward the path of life and faithfulness by example. Slaves, or in our context, employees, sometimes it's kind of hard to tell the difference, employees would seek the success of their masters because they fear the Lord, not because they fear their master. I mean, most of us can remember a time when you were talking to an employee in a store, and he was so concerned for the reputation of the store that he'd drop whatever he was doing and go take care of you, whatever your need was. These days, if you can get their attention, you're ahead. All right? But on the other hand, masters, the employers, would treat their workers fairly and justly, knowing that they too have a master in heaven. See, every single relationship was affected by the fact that the Lord is at the center of it. And so this morning, having finished that rather lengthy introduction, we're going to consider how the fullness of Christ affects the best and worst part of every one of us. And incidentally, it's the same part. All right. Did you ever stop to consider the fact that because there is a plurality within the Godhead, that is a reality, and we serve a Trinitarian God, three persons and yet one God, that implies relationship. If you have three persons and one God, there is a unique relationship there. There's a relationship that in some way, perhaps well beyond anything we could ever conceive of, communicates. When our Lord prays to the Father, he even says, I'm saying this out loud so people know what I'm saying, but you know, we're in perfect communication all the time. All right. That communication is always open, honest, sincere, true, and perfect in every sense of the word. I mean, all around you, you see symbols of our Trinitarian God. The three persons and the one God. Because of that relationship, and because of that communication, resulting in the covenant of redemption, we are beneficiaries. That eternal covenant applies to all believers, chosen before the foundation of the world, and drawn to God in Christ by the Spirit, until the culmination of the age. When man is made in the image of God, he's made in need of relationship and with a remarkable ability to communicate beyond any other creatures on earth. I mean, perhaps whales can talk. Perhaps porpoises can communicate something. I know our dog can communicate to us in ways perhaps you wouldn't understand. But I can tell you this, they don't appreciate a beautiful sunrise. They don't see beauty, order, and structure. I mean, you watch some of the videos of the beautiful fish that pass in front of other fish, and the colors are so dynamic, and your average fish sees food. I mean, it's not beauty and wonder, it's food, it's lunch. That's the way nature works. And yet all that order and structure and beauty does reveal that there is a God of order and beauty. We're also made capable of receiving special revelation. Not just general revelation, but salvific, savingly special revelation. And that's why I had Mike read the fact that our Creator God is described right from the beginning before creation as the Word, which is a word of communication. It reveals something about the nature. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And from His fullness, we receive grace upon grace. So, what's the best and worst part of us? Well, the best part's the part that can quite obviously praise the Lord. For instance, Psalm 89:1 says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 109:30 says, with my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. And obviously, there's many, many similar verses. Psalm 39:1 says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. And all of a sudden you get the idea, this instrument that is the best of us, made to praise and glorify God, has to be controlled. Because it's also the worst of us. James 3:5 says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts such great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, of sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame his own tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So as Peter's exhorting brethren in the midst of times of stress and coming persecution, which we'll be addressing tonight in our joint service here, he reminds them that 1 Peter 3:10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And our ability to communicate can do wondrous good and terrible harm. And so, there's a sense in which the fullness of Christ and our life, which is hidden in Christ, is revealed. Our hidden life is revealed by the way we communicate. How do we communicate the fullness of His grace and our completeness in Christ? The fullness and completeness is the same word, in a sense. How do we communicate the fullness of His grace and our completeness in Christ in our day-to-day lives? Well, we do it Godward and manward. We do it vertically and horizontally. We begin in verse 2 by our Godward communication. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, what does he mean by continue steadfastly? Well, we know the early church, and we've studied a number of these passages together here. Well, they were always praying. And we know Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. He can't mean just go through your day, just pray. You'd never get anything done. Well, he kind of does, but he kind of doesn't. He does mean pray about everything. But when he says continue steadfastly, he means courageously and persistently hold fast to the importance of prayer and don't let go of it. And in issue after issue after issue in your life, as you go through your day, pray. We had occasion this week to help out a couple of our members who got in a quite serious wreck, and really bad things could happen. And the first thing that occurred to me, since nobody was hurt, was, boy, how thankful we are to the Lord. And this morning I've mentioned to a number of you and thought about it almost continually. So I woke up, how different our assembly would be today if we'd lost a couple of members this week. Or if a couple of our members had just been in a wreck and another young man had been killed. Man, how different things would be. How gracious the Lord is to us. How thankful we should be. We have no idea what he's protected us from. But every now and then we get just a glimmer. And what a joy that is. Continue steadfastly in prayer. In 1540, Luther had a dear, dear friend by the name of Friedrich Myconius. Myconius had a very serious disease. He was dying. In fact, everybody had done everything they could to help him. And it was obvious this was it. He wrote a letter to his dear friend, Martin Luther, telling him he was going to die, but just expressing farewell and thanking him for his influence over his life. Luther's response was, I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. You have the courage to pray that prayer? Why not? If prayer that is acceptable to God, according to our Baptist Catechism, is an offering up of the desires of the righteous unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit, with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies, then why wouldn't we align our will with his will? And if we were convinced it was his will, this individual recover to serve the Lord and assist us in serving the Lord, why wouldn't we fully expect the Lord to answer that prayer? Point of fact, though, by that time, Myconius could no longer speak. He did make a full recovery. He lived 6 more years, and 2 months after Luther died, he died. Now, we are to continue steadfastly in prayer, but now we've moved to some aspects of this steadfast prayer, this persistent prayer. We're to be watchful in this prayer. That's what verse 2 tells us. That's a mental alertness to the world around us, to the realities that we don't live in a safe world. We don't live in a world in which we don't have spiritual enemies. We don't live in a world in which everything is going to turn out all right. The default position is not your best life now. In fact, your adversary would be glad to give you your best life now because he knows what that would cost you. Our Lord said, what would it profit a man if he gained the entire world and lost his immortal soul? We need to be mentally alert to the world around us, to the dangers of life, both spiritual and physical, and to the needs of others. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we need to be watchful in prayer and persistent in prayer, and it has to always be with thanksgiving. We live in a world in which folks are seemingly by nature fearful and anxious. And yet Paul writes to Philippians, they're to be anxious and fearful and careful about nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let their requests be known unto God. And he will answer. He will set up a garrison, a cord. He will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving is an integral part of prayer. But if you're going to be thankful, you have to remember what you're thankful for. Remember when Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River, he had them pick up those big rocks right in the middle of the river, and they built a pile of them over on the Jericho side. the Gilgal side, I guess, but dry side Jericho. And so you're on the plains of Jericho. There's a flooding river behind you. And the first thing you do is you circumcise all the males. It doesn't seem to be a very good military strategy, but it certainly demonstrated faith and trust in God. And if anyone would ask Joshua, what in the world are these stones here for? It's so that anybody, for as long as these stones are here, if they saw that and they asked that question, we could say, they're here to remind us how faithful our God is. How he has delivered us, how he's promised to be with us, how he's never going to leave us, how he's at work in every circumstance of our life, how all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, to those that are called, the called according to his purpose. That's what those stones were there for. And periodically, you need to go back and remind yourself the stones of remembrance that you ought to be stacking up. You can start with asking yourself, where would you be now without Christ? In the circumstance of your life right now, at your age and stage, where would you be now? Paul writes to the Ephesians after he tells them to put on all that armor. And we've done an extensive study of that. But he says, at the end of that, in Ephesians 6:18, he says, you need to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And so to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Make supplication for all the saints. Make supplication for me also, Paul says, that the words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is always Christ in you, the hope of glory, and everything that entails. He says, that's why I'm an ambassador in chains, and I want to be able to declare it boldly as I ought to speak. At the same time, and we're back in our passage here in Colossians, Paul says the same thing. Pray also for us. Now, he's talking about himself specifically, but there are other people there with him. And you know, Paul's been under house arrest for a couple of years, and he's there at least two full years, and we don't exactly know when this letter's written. My supposition was late in the first year, early in the second year. He's had a lot of guards hooked to him in the standard rotation. He's had a lot of people come in to visit. He's had people go out from there and do other things. There's a lot of interaction among believers around Paul, and all of them he's asking for prayer for. But most especially he's asking for this through them, that God would open to us a door for the word. And that's why he stayed at Ephesus when he wrote to the Corinthians. They wanted him to come over there. He wanted to go over there. 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9, he says, I'd love to come, but I'm going to stay here till Pentecost because God has opened a great and effectual door for the gospel here. And there's many adversaries. It's not going to be easy here, so you pray for me, but there's an opportunity here. It's probably the Asian Games, which is a major secular sporting event which brought a lot of people to town. I'm not advocating we have a Super Bowl party, but I am telling you, just as an idea, it's not from the pit. All right? I'm just saying Paul is always looking for opportunities. Opportunities to proclaim the gospel, but not just to proclaim it. He says to declare the mystery of Christ, which we've already gone over. That's the reason why I am now in prison. And he says, this is really important, verse 4, that I would make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, he doesn't mean that I would use very small words and speak as though I'm speaking to an elementary school age child. Unless, of course, he is. I mean, you don't teach anybody anything if you're speaking over their head all the time. So it has to be clear. It has to be at the level that it can be comprehended and understood. But when he's asking for this door for the Word of God, he's asking that the Lord would give that gift of repentance to people that hear him proclaim it and open the door of faith to those who hear him proclaim the mystery of Christ, that the kingdom would grow and that other believers would come into it. So he's in prison. He says, I just want to be clearer and clearer and clearer about proclaiming the mystery of Christ. And if you think about that, if his whole focus is on getting the gospel out in ways people can grasp it. There's a couple of types of evangelism that basically he would automatically set aside. Unfortunately, they're all pretty popular in our day. There's an evangelism that relies upon personal testimonies of feelings, emotions, warmth. I got all tingly inside, you know. Celebrity testimonies, those sort of things. I don't think Paul would have anything to do with that. I think all you see is the emotions and the warmth and the feelings and the celebrity, but not Christ. There are those then and there are those now who preach an ego-centered, and by ego I mean me-centered evangelism. And that's best characterized by the phrase, your best life now. You want your problem solved, come to Christ, they'll all be solved. Well, the big one would be if you'd come to Christ. But it won't be noticed in the way you think. And all those other problems not being solved are going to create more and more challenges to what you thought was solved. It's a disaster. And lastly, and I have been in churches and been part of churches, I fear, that have been involved in what I would call an expedient evangelism. The trouble with things being expedient is they sometimes seem to work. And that involves things like manipulating people. You know, I've sat in services with 20 stances of just as I am. I've sat in services where the lights were dimmed, where the pastor would get real soft. You know, his voice would go lower and lower and lower. You'd be strained to hear, and everybody's eyes would be closed. Everybody's head would be out. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things individually, but if that is the pattern of a ministry, it becomes decidedly manipulative over time. There's no evidence at all Paul ever engaged in anything like that. No, I think what he's praying for, what he's asking for prayer for, is that the gospel would be very clearly expressed and very clearly understood. C.S. Lewis said, any fool can write a learned language. But if you're going to write in the common tongue, that's the real test. If you can't turn your faith into clear, understandable language, you either don't understand it yourself, or you don't really believe it. I'll share something with myself. A year or so ago, we were in California, and we went to a really nice Reformed Baptist church. Professor Renahan was there, and we heard a wonderful sermon. And as we're driving away, our son and his friend in the front seat, turned to me and said, well, exactly what is a Reformed Baptist? And I gave about a 7 or 8 minute answer, which I have always regretted. And it has been mocked repeatedly by my son, by my wife. And I don't mean mocked as in a run meet, but just say, what on earth were you thinking? I don't think I helped her in the slightest. That may have all been extremely accurate. That isn't what she was asking for. And I really failed that. Got a really great illustration I want to use here. It's just too good to pass up. I'll never come here again. Believe it or not, there are places who have graffiti walls. I mean, it's there so you can write graffiti. Now, one of the places, and the illustration I'm going to use, and I trust the author, so I presume this is true, is St. John's University in Minnesota, which trains theologians. And someone wrote this graffiti on the wall. Jesus said to them, who do you say I am? And they replied, this is a long graffiti, and they replied, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning in our interpersonal relationships. And Jesus said, what? I suspect that was the result of the front seat of our car, too. No, the bread of life, the cookie jar, where the real sweetness of the gospel is, has to be on the lowest shelf, where every hand can reach it. Paul's making the point, though, He said, pray without ceasing, pray steadfastly, pray for me, that a door will be open, that I can witness this way, that I'll be clear, because that's how I ought to speak. He is making the point that prayer makes a lot of difference, may perhaps all the difference in communicating the gospel. And that really is the point there. Well, the rest of our lives, though, have to be lived. And that's really where verses 5 and 6 go. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And all this means is you're being constantly alert in your prayer to what's going on around you. Think about how unbelievers understand the faith by seeing you, by observing your faith. Because in many cases, you're the personification of your faith. How accurate is that? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. It's another way of saying redeem the time. If you're going to redeem the time, you're going to have to buy it back. Most of us have so many obligations, so many interests, and so many passions. I mean, if you're passionate about everything, you're really not passionate about anything, but we are passionate about everything. And we live in a culture that's always trying to make us more passionate about everything else. You know, if you're going to redeem the time, you're going to have to pay for it by giving up something else. You're going to have to declutter. I decluttered my computer this week, and I don't know if I'll ever find some of that stuff again. It's probably a good thing, but it's faster, it's sharper. I can get where I really need to get a lot quicker. I can be more focused. Well, there's a sense in which we need to declutter our lives. Redeem the time. Make the best use of those times. And remember that members the best and the worst part of us? You knew we'd get back here. Let your speech always be gracious. As grace flows through our hearts, kindness overflows into the lives of others. You know, this is one of those put-ons. Put on this kindness. There's no reason to be harsh. There's no reason to be bitter toward others. There's no reason in the worst circumstances not just be kind. It doesn't mean you're not standing for what you believe. It doesn't mean you're just rolling over and becoming a doormat for others, but you can do it kindly. If nothing else, you know, you're harder to deal with when you're being kind. But it's not a free pass. It's just being obedient to the Lord. Let your speech always be gracious, but see to it it's seasoned with salt. I imagine the first time someone discovered putting salt on potatoes made all the difference in the life of potatoes thenceforward. Because there's nothing with less taste than just a potato that's been boiled to death. I realize I've just described New England boiled dinner, but you're from New England, we're from the South. We would never think of doing that. What does it mean to be seasoned with salt? It means speech that has an effect. Now, if it's an open wound there, and you put salt in it, which is perhaps good for it, it's going to sting from time to time. But it's not dry, it's not bland, it's not boring, it's thoughtful. You've thought about what you're going to say. You thought about how you're going to say it. You thought about the opportunity to say it. In fact, it really describes this seasoning. Literally, it means joyful or witty, and to the witty, the idea in Greek of wittiness is that the words have content, not that they're clever, not that they're, you know, Leno stuff. No, they have content. They have real meaning. We're to let our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so we know how to answer the questions of each person. Why didn't he say everyone? Because everyone isn't personal. Each person is personal. See, the gospel is spread individual to individual to individual. God doesn't save households. He saves an individual, which leads to the salvation of the households. God doesn't save cities. He saves individuals who lead to other individuals, who transform cities and cultures, societies. And I do believe that as we consider our relationships in our homes, with our families, at work, and in our day-to-day lives, just interacting in society and with our culture, if we would walk with wisdom toward outsiders, if we would make the best use of our time, if we would ensure that our speech is always gracious, that our words have content and convey genuine kindness and care for those who hear them, we'll have an impact on everyone who knows us, to the glory of God. And we trust and pray to the extension of this kingdom. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today and the opportunities it holds. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of proclaiming your truths and hearing your truths proclaimed. And Lord, for the honor of bearing your name. Lord, impress upon our souls and upon our lives the reality that being in Christ, being filled with Christ, experiencing the fullness of Christ from grace unto grace is life-changing, not just destiny-changing. Lord, use those truths to transform our lives, our church, and those we impact for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.